good Christian radar. And by that, I mean, I'm pretty good at spotting Christians out in public places, right? Like I can see somebody and recognize something on them. Maybe they have a t-shirt on with some obscure band that no one else knows about, but I've been a part of Christian subculture long enough. I'm like, aha, I know those people. You're probably a Christian. Or you can spot people's tattoos sometimes and tell if there's some numbers with a colon in the middle, right? It says like 3:30. You're like, that's a verse. This guy, he's a Christian. Spotted him, right? Or maybe they're reading a book and even though the title isn't Christian, you recognize the author and you can tell. Or are there some brands, by the way, that'll tip you off? For a while, I Am Second was a big thing and people wore wristbands to say, I am second. And other people don't know what that means, but I know what that means. It means you're probably a Christian. Right? Those he's greater than I bumper stickers you see, like I pick up on the code. I know what's going on. You're a Christian and I can spot them in public because my radar's pretty good, I think. Maybe you guys have one of those too. I'm not sure if you can spot other Christians in public. But one of the things that's interesting is that the way I spot people in public as Christians, 99% of the time, it's not because of the way they're acting or things they're saying. Right? I spot Christians because of some weird Christian cultural thing that's subtle. But it's not because their lives look different. Because Christians' lives generally don't look different. And statistically, you actually see that we are doing all the same things that people who don't know Jesus are doing. We watch the same shows. We listen to the same music. We go to the same places. We get angry at the same things. We make the same poor decisions. Christians in general, we don't live lives that are different than the people around us. And that's something we've been talking about in the book of Titus for a while now, how our lives should look different than the people around us. I'm gonna encourage you to open your Bibles to Titus. We're gonna be in Titus chapter 2 this morning. And if you don't usually open your Bible because you're thinking to yourself, the verses will be on the screen in a minute, I wanna encourage you to open one right this morning. Right? There's a Bible in the pew back in front of you. You can grab that. If you need to use a table of contents, it's fine. Find Titus chapter 2 and then keep it open during the sermon because I want you to recognize that the words you're hearing from this pulpit each week, they're God's words. They're not just words that some guy has a good idea about, like it's coming from God's word. So I would encourage you to open your Bible and we're gonna read that this morning. And the big idea I hope everyone can walk away with this morning is pretty simple, hopefully. We're gonna see that God's grace transforms your actions. God's grace transforms your actions. So if you've made it to Titus chapter 2, I'm gonna read from verse 9 down to 15 and you can follow along in your own edition of the scriptures. It says this, "Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Would you pray with me again as we talk about God's word? Father, we're thankful for your word that directs us, Lord. We're thankful this morning for your grace that transforms us. Lord, I pray that we would all recognize the good gift you offer and that we would accept it, that we wouldn't deny it with hands stretched out in front of us saying no to the good things you want to give us, but rather with both hands, we'd grab it and jump in and be thankful for your gifts, Lord. Bless us as we read your word. It's because of Christ we can pray this morning. Amen. Now, up to this point in Titus, we have talked a lot about how your life should be different, or different people's lives should be changed by the gospel. In the first week, Pastor AC talked about how leaders should look different than other people. You shouldn't look exactly like everyone else, if you're leading the church, you should do the things you say that you believe and be changed by it. And then last week, Pastor Tim walked through several different people, of types of people who should be changed by God's word. Older men, older women, younger women, all of them should be changed and have lives that are different. And the list goes on even into our week this week. In verses 9 and 10, we read that bondservants, you should have lives that are different. You should look different if you've been changed by the gospel. Now, some of your translations might say the word slave instead of bondservant. And I recognize that's a troubling word, especially to see in the Bible telling them to be submissive. And so it's hard for us to read those kind of things. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it this morning, but I will encourage you, if you have one of those pew Bibles in front of you, there's actually a preface to the Bible that was written by translators. And they tell you a lot in that preface about this word, why they translate it the way they do, a little bit about the context and what its meaning is in the Bible. So if you're interested in pursuing that further, I would encourage you, you can look, the resources right in front of you in that preface. But this morning, what we're gonna talk about is, we've heard all these people should be different. You should be different. They should be different. We should all be different. And a question you might have is why? Why should we look differently? Like we've been saved, that's taken care of. Why do we now have to be different? And Paul very clearly gives an answer to us in the verse. In verse 11, after saying, this person be different, this person be different, all of you should be changed. Why? Well, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared. Live different because the grace of God has appeared. And you hear that and you think, I don't know what that means. How does that answer the question? I'm still kind of wondering why. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at what that means. What are some aspects of grace that answer this question as to why we should be different and why the grace of God appearing is the thing that makes the difference? So the first aspect of grace we're going to look at, number one, is there is a grace that trains. There's a grace that trains you. We see that after him introducing grace in verse 11 and in verse 12, he tells us what it's doing. What's the grace doing? It's training us. It's training us to renounce ungodliness and to live godly lives. I think most of the time we think about God's grace as kind of a kindness and it's forgiveness from God. We don't think about it doing things like training. One of the fun parts about my job is that I get to talk to a lot of you and hear stories of how God has changed your life. One thing I like to ask people when I get together with them is, you know, tell me, what did Jesus do for you on the cross? And I hear lots of exciting answers about how people were tied up in sin, or they ran away from God and the church, and then they realized their need and they turned around and they came back and God forgave them. By the way, grandmas, you always play a role in these stories. I don't know. I hear so many like, it's my grandma. She prayed for me. She kept chasing me. She pursued me and asked me to get back to church, all these things. So grandmas, you're doing the Lord's work. Keep it up. But the story is, hey, I came back to Jesus and he forgave me. And that's what he did for me on the cross. And a lot of times the story stops there. Right? That's where God's grace ends and what Jesus' work ended at. But that's not how the Bible talks about grace. The Bible talks about God's grace and what he did on the cross, that it keeps going. It keeps doing more after that, right? It trains us. It trains us to live godly lives. It's not merely a kindness from God, but God's grace is actually a power. It's God's power that he gives to us, that he works through us to have new and different lives. Yes, we're forgiven. Yes, one day we'll get to heaven when we die, but that's not the only thing God's grace is good for. Because we're very familiar with forgiving grace. I did all this stuff in my past and God washed that clean. I'm very thankful for it. And then one day, far in the future, hopefully really far in the future, when I die, I'll be with God in heaven. And so that's kind of what the forgiving grace thing does. But right now, that's largely useless to me, because we're not aware that there's another aspect of God's grace. There's forgiving grace and there's transforming grace. The grace that God gives you that you don't deserve, that's powerful, that actually changes the way you live today. Now, I think many of us live ignorant of this transforming grace, or at least we act like we've never heard of it before, and it's evident a little bit in the way we respond to our own sins. If there's a sin that you've repeated over and over again, a rut maybe you're stuck in, you've probably said something after falling again for the millionth time. God, please forgive me from this sin. I'm so sorry, it was wrong, and I don't wanna do it anymore. And maybe if you were feeling really mature, you say something like, God, I'm thankful that you do forgive me, and I believe that you forgive me. Thank you for being gracious, amen. And then after that, you think to yourself, how am I gonna get past this thing? I keep doing it. I keep doing the same thing over and over again. Will this be what I'm like the rest of my life? Will this sin conquer me? And after you thank God for his forgiving grace, you then turn to yourself and say, I don't think I have the power to defeat this thing. Because we're ignorant of God's transforming grace, that he gives the power to defeat sin and have different and changed lives that live for him instead. Well, how do I receive such power? How do I receive this grace? It's the same way you receive any grace from God. You place your faith in him to give it to you, and you trust that he does. That's how you receive the grace of forgiveness, and that's how you receive the grace of transformation. If think about the sin right now, that's the one that keeps coming back in your life. Not is there a sin? There is, I'm sure of it. Each of us have that one sin that keeps returning over and over again. Maybe you struggle with anger and you keep blowing up, and you push away people around you because you just have such a temper, and you think, how am I gonna, I'll never get past this. Receiving transforming grace would look like, God, I trust that you will change my life. I trust that I will not be angry forever, but because of what you did on the cross, you'll defeat this sin. And by placing your faith in Christ for that transforming grace, you start to receive it and be changed. Or if you struggle with lust and you've looked at pornography for the 100th time and you've said, I'm sorry, I don't wanna do this anymore for the 100th time. The beginning to that change, receiving transforming grace, is saying, God, I actually believe you have the power to defeat this in me. I'm not fooled into thinking this is what I'll live like the rest of my life. Jesus died on the cross to give me this grace, and it can change me. You wake up in the morning and you're struggling with fear and anxiety that cripples you. You can't even get out of bed or do the things you're supposed to. God, I trust that you're stronger than this and that this will not be the way I live the rest of my life, but you will change it. And as you place your faith in God's transforming grace, you start to receive it and be transformed. Now, some of you might be thinking, that sounds a little bit too simplistic. I just believe something and it starts happening, right? Well, maybe I can have confidence that after I die, one day, yes, I'll be free from sin. But you're suggesting that we can have confidence God's gonna change us in this life? And to that, I would say yes, because of the next aspect of grace we're gonna look at. First, there's a grace that trains us. And the second point is, Jesus died to give it to you. Jesus' death on the cross was to give you this very specific transforming grace. Look at verse 14. Speaking of Jesus giving himself for us on the cross, this is what it says. Who gave himself for us. Why? Why did he do it? To redeem us from lawlessness and to purify for himself a people who are zealous for good works. Jesus died on the cross so that you would stop living this way and start living this way. And if that's what he died for, I think he's going to accomplish it in your life. Now it says he's redeeming us from lawlessness. What does that mean? What is lawlessness? Well, basically, it's living a life where no one can tell you what to do, right? Living a life where there's no rules, there's no laws, and just kind of doing whatever you think is best. Now it's hard for us to grasp today why that's something that God should save us from, because honestly, it sounds like the American dream, right? I want to live that kind of life where no one tells me what to do and I just do whatever I want to do. And then to make it even less appealing, Paul says, yeah, you don't get to have that lawlessness. Instead, you're going to do good works. Yuck, right? Like more despicable words could not be said. I have to not only have someone tell me what to do, but I have to go out of my way and like do kind things. That doesn't sound very appealing to us. And a lot of us think to ourselves, that's not a life that I would prefer. I like the way it is now. I think I'm fine the way I am. Actually, I don't know how many of you are wearing glasses this morning. I can't see now, I just took them off. But some of you are wearing glasses this morning, and maybe you've had this experience with glasses, that before you got them, you were pretty convinced your eyesight was fine, right? It was something you could live with. Like, yeah, I can see things as long as they're not more than 10 feet away. I don't need glasses, they're fine. But one day someone convinced you, right? Your parents dragged you, your kids, your spouse, whoever, they dragged you and said, you should get glasses. And that first day, when you get your prescription and you put your glasses on, wow, like you can see. I didn't realize the human eye was capable of this good of vision. Like I can read things from a distance and no one looks blurry and everything is suddenly clear. And the truth is, I think this kind of life that Jesus is offering will be a lot like that. But before you put it on, you think, I'm not that interested actually, and that doesn't sound desirable. And it's not until you live the changed life you've abandoned that way and you get there and you think, oh, this makes sense. Oh, I can see why this is good now. I thought I was okay. I didn't realize how bad it was. I didn't realize the trouble I was living in until God pulled me out of it and gave me clear vision. So let me share with you a completely hypothetical situation that's entirely made up and has nothing to do with PBC. But let's say, for instance, that you show up to church here relatively regularly. You come and you arrive at 10:30-ish, and you sit in the pew, you participate here and there, and you do pretty well, right? The service is going along, you're kind of paying attention. Once it gets to be that like 20 to 30 minute mark, you start to look at your watch a couple more times, start to think about lunch. But you hang in there, and it gets all the way to the end of the service, and they do that closing prayer and that final song, and you're standing up and you're ready to jet. And then one more person comes on the stage and gives a final call to action, right? They say something like, hey, we're looking for 19 volunteers to help serve in our children's ministry once a month for the next 6 months. Now, despite the details, completely hypothetical. This is absolutely hypothetical and made up. 19 volunteers once a month for the next 6 months who can help serve in kids' ministry. And your thought to that call is, no, thank you. Someone else will do that. I will not, right? And the reason you say no is because you are very convinced that the life you're in right now is better for you than that life would be. And so you say, why would I want to suffer through that? Why would I do a hard thing? Why would I live a different way or commit more time? That's not desirable to me. And so you would say no. But my question for you is, why do you think Jesus saw a life devoid of good works and said, I have to die to save them from that? He looked down from heaven at people going about their day, enjoying their own hobbies, working towards retirement where they can bounce around from vacation homes, where they can spend their time on themselves, just enjoying watching movies or enjoying playing video games for hours a day, or even just curled up on a chair reading their books and being comfortable. He saw people who were spending their money just to go out to eat and enjoy that, and spending money on coffee each day. And he saw all this going on and he says, I have to die to save them from that. I have something better. They don't know it yet, but it's so good. And that is meaninglessness. Now, maybe you've heard a lot of sermons that challenge you not to sin, but how often have you been challenged to stop engaging in meaninglessness? And Jesus didn't save you so you could sit around and do nothing. You've been saved to do something. Now, some of you are good evangelical Christians and you've been around the block for a little bit and you know how to respond to what I'm saying. You hear me talking about working hard, good works, putting in effort, and you say, that's legalism. You can't tell us that we have to do good works or that we have to do this, because we know that we're saved by grace through faith. And the moment you put good works into the equation, you are abandoning grace and you've forgotten about it. Well, let me share with you a quote I came across recently. A theologian named Dallas Willard, he says it this way, God is not opposed to effort, or grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Effort is action, earning is attitude. You've never seen people more active than those who've been set on fire by the grace of God. And Paul, who perhaps understood grace better than any other mere human being, looked back at what had happened to him and said, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." It's not the people who are working hard by God's power who reject grace. It's the people who do nothing and ignore God's power who reject grace. God's gracious gift to you is that you would get up and do something. This is the means by which he wants to transform you. This is how he will put his transforming grace into your life. It's a gift. And it's the reason he died on the cross, so that you would act. I have a good friend here at the church who told me that for a long time, she used to just sit in the pews, show up, listen to the sermon, turn around, leave, and that was it. And then one day, God got a hold of her heart and said, "You should do something." And so she started volunteering. And that led to her wanting to do more volunteering and doing more volunteering. And now she's one of our most faithful and joyful volunteers, because her life's being transformed by God's good and gracious gift of us doing something and acting. So you hear me keep saying, do something. We should do something. What is it? What are we supposed to be doing? Well, one of the words that Paul keeps using, you'll notice it in verse 12, is he says, live self-controlled. That's actually the fifth time he said self-control so far. It seems to be a big theme for him coming up over and over again. Another way to phrase this is to be disciplined, to have a life that's disciplined. That's the way you can access and receive God's transforming grace. For those of you who don't have a ton of responsibilities right now, maybe being disciplined is something as simple as waking up and going to the bed at scheduled times. And then having a scheduled time where you say, every day, I'm going to spend time with God, quietly reading his word, praying with him, and then sticking with that and being disciplined about it. And there are others of you who have lots of responsibilities right now, and you're hearing me say this and like, oh my gosh, if I have to do one more thing with my day, I'm gonna die. Thank you, Shane, for heaping a bunch of guilt on me to tell me that there's more stuff I have to do. Well, maybe discipline in your life looks like removing something. Maybe there's something that you've added to your schedule that God says, hey, I know you enjoy that, or you like that, or you think that's the thing that's gonna give you life, but maybe you should have the discipline to say no and to stop doing that thing. Say no to some good things so that you can access a great thing. And at first glance, it might not be appealing to you until you put the glasses on and you say, oh, I'm so glad I did this. This was a much better choice. It's the life of rest. That's the life of freedom, because the meaningless life is ruining you. Then what's next? What comes? All right, maybe we can commit to that. We'll try that thing once or twice or whatever. What's next? The third aspect of grace we're gonna see after the fact that there is a grace that trains you and Jesus died so that he could give it to you. The third thing is you persevere in it until Christ returns. Persevere in that transforming grace. After telling us that, hey, God wants you to be trained to abandon an ungodly life and to live a godly life in verse 13, the next step is waiting. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is returning. The day will come when all this hard work is over, but we have to wait for it. We have to persevere. Now, if you've ever tried to actively resist temptation, then you know saying no to something once is sometimes pretty easy. It's saying no the next 1,000 times that's the difficulty. Or if you've ever tried to change your habits and add a discipline to your life, you know, hey, maybe I can do this for a day or two or a week or so. But after that, it's not happening anymore, right? That's why there's all the jokes about New Year's resolutions ending in February. Because we know that sustained transformation is extremely difficult. And so you could be here in this room thinking, I want to do that. Shane, I've actually tried to do that, but every single time I do, I fall off the wagon after a little bit. Or I've met probably a dozen people in the past month who started coming to church and said, I know something needs to be different in my life. I know I need to be changed and I need Jesus. And so I'm here because I want to experience Jesus and have my life changed. Very often, after a few weeks, people that have those great intentions disappear because perseverance is incredibly hard. Now, I'm struck by the pronouns that Paul starts using in this section of our chapter. Because up until now, he was saying things like they and their stuff and your stuff, me, my, but now he switches it and starts talking about us and we. He says, Christ died to redeem us. God's grace is training us. We wait for our blessed hope and our great God and Savior. He's saying we're going to be trained by grace together, and then we're all going to wait and persevere together. He's advocating for community being the thing that helps you change. Why do you think CrossFit works so well and doing a few sit-ups in the morning on your own in your bedroom does not? Because there's community there, people who encourage you to keep going, who are with you when it's difficult. There's accountability there, people who know when you're not doing what you ought to and when you stop showing up, right? Having people around you is the necessary ingredient to perseverance. And so if you're not a part of any small group of believers that are encouraging each other regularly, Satan would love for you to keep it that way. He would love for you to not be interested in meeting with others, not expose your sin to them, be vulnerable, and just say, yeah, you know what? I think I'm fine the way I am, because he knows that the moment you get involved in that kind of community, that's where transformation is going to happen and where it's going to persevere. There's a lot of people in this room who are involved in that type of community where you meet regularly with other Christians, and Satan would love for you to keep those meetings completely innocuous. Let's just talk about stuff that other people deal with and the problems in the rest of the world and not talk about our own. Let's just talk about sports and movies and things we enjoy and never get to the deep, difficult questions. Satan would love for you to be terrified of being that guy or that spiritual person who keeps bringing up Jesus into conversations. He would love for you to be afraid of that, because he knows that once the difficult conversations start happening and people start sharing things that are hard but necessary, transformation happens and it perseveres. Now, I know for some people, we're not interested in that kind of vulnerability. Can I say candidly, I know that for a lot of people in the older generation, specifically men, you say, I don't really want to be part of that. I'm not interested in airing my dirty laundry or sharing my weaknesses. And to that, I would say, you know what? You don't have to, but when Christ returns, you might be comfortable, but you will not be transformed. God has given us his gracious gift of transformation. Jesus died so that you could live a life that's free. He gives you the gift of a life free from meaninglessness and free to do good works and enjoy him. And he gives you the good and gracious gift of the church to encourage you. Not just a building, a place to meet in, or not someone to sit next to have coffee and donuts with, but people to have around you that help transform and shape your life. Don't say no to his gifts. So when we read the book of Titus, and he tells us how we should live changed lives and be different than the world around us, and we ask the question, why? Why should I live differently? It's because the grace of God has appeared. He wants to be good to you, to give you gifts. He's calling you to action because that's the gracious way that he'll transform you. He's calling you to action because he graciously wants to free you from meaninglessness. He's calling you to action and he gives you the gracious gift of the church who can come around you and support you and help you persevere in that transformation. Don't say no to his gifts by sitting back and being idle. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge to live transformed lives. The gift, actually, God, the gracious gift that we are not stuck in meaninglessness. We are not trapped by our sin, but you died on the cross specifically to free us, to give us that freedom and take us from the way we once lived and lead us to be something new and different, Father. Thank you for the gift of community you've given us. Lord, it's so easy to say no to these gifts, thinking that the life we have now is better than the one you're offering. God, I pray you'd help us to see clearly. To see clearly that the thing that you offer is much better than anything we could dream of. Jesus is so good, and the cross is so full of gifts. Help us to even have the presence of mind, the strength to accept them. We love you, Father. It's because of Christ we can pray this morning. Amen. Thank you.